And if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 2 Samuel 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the chair in front of you. And you, depending on which edition you have, you're looking for page 217 or 224. 2 Samuel 14. I just want to add a personal word about our speaker next Sunday. As Chris said earlier, the church board will all be gone on a planning retreat. And the speaker will be a friend of mine, Brian McIntyre. Brian was a youth pastor for many years at Waukesha Bible Church and then led a church plant in near Waukesha. And then the third phase of his career has been launching this organization, West Africa Mercy Ministries, focused on adoption of special need kids in Ghana. And they've adopted two children themselves from there. They've been through many hardships. One of their sons that they adopted was tragically died recently, a couple of years ago. And Brian's going to be sharing about how God has ministered to them, how God ministers to all of us in tough times. So I know you'll appreciate Brian's ministry next week. All right, this morning I want us to consider the question, is it ever right not to show mercy? It's a trick question, I'm just warning you. Is it ever right not to show mercy? I mean, the Scripture teaches us to show mercy, to be gracious, to be forgiving, to be at peace. But is it ever right to not show mercy? We encounter that tension today in our study as we dive into this rather sordid story from 1,000 years before Christ, the story of Absalom. Absalom's rebellion, he was the son of King David, is really the longest single story of our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. We got introduced to Absalom last week. Let me just kind of fill in some of the details if you're with us for the first time. David, King David's son, Absalom, had a sister, Tamar, and Absalom's half-brother, Amnon, raped her. And for 2 years, Absalom plotted revenge against his half-brother. And 2 years later, he invites all the king's sons to a sheep-shearing party, but it was a trap. And there, Absalom had his men attack and kill Amnon. And then Absalom had to flee because of the murder that he orchestrated. And at the end of chapter 13, we see a couple of details about where he fled. If you look at verse 37 of chapter 13, it says, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son, that is Amnon, every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And so just to kind of get a connection to why would he go to this foreign king? Geshur was a little nation just to the north of Israel, about 100 miles from Jerusalem. But this king of Talmai, the king Talmai of Geshur, was actually Absalom's grandfather. King David had multiple wives. One of his wives was Maacah, and Maacah was the daughter of this king. And so when he needed refuge as a murderer, he ran to Grandpa, and his pagan, if you could say, foreign grandfather, probably, I would think, is quite sympathetic to Absalom. After all, it was his granddaughter who had been violated as well. And so he hides out there for 3 years. But if you think about 3 years of hiding out as a guy who grew up in Israel and among the people of God, right? How do you suppose those 3 years would have affected you with a grandfather who is probably sympathetic for the fact that you murdered this half-brother Amnon? I think he will have developed a worldview that was more like his pagan grandpa than his godly dad, King David. Because the people around us influence us. unless we're influencing them, they're influencing us. So while in his own mind he's defending himself, the reality is that if he were back in Israel, he should really be held account because of his revenge killing, essentially. Yes, obviously we understand his anger about his sister, but it wasn't brought to the courts. It wasn't dealt with in terms of justice. He had him murdered. But Absalom's dad, David, does nothing about it during these 3 years. You can understand a little bit of his dilemma. What do you do when it's your son who's the guilty murderer? What do you do when probably your wife, your boy's mother, is arguing for leniency? What do you do when it's that neighboring king who is harboring him? And so he did nothing. But now we come to verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Joab was the commander of the army and his nephew, his sister Zeruiah's son. And he longed for Absalom because even though he was a murderer, we can understand this, he still loved him. It was his son. And so Joab determines he's going to do something about this. And he hatches a plan to get Absalom back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, back to David. So Joab, verse 2, sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. Tekoa, a city in Israel just a dozen miles south of Jerusalem. A wise woman, he said to her, pretend you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him. And Joab put the words in her mouth. So she's going to spin a tale that is supposed to appeal to David's sympathies so that he will bring Absalom back. And the question might be, why would Joab do that? Why would this high-ranking official, the commander of the army, want Absalom back? Well, one reason, it could indeed be just he cared about David. He knew David was in a bind and he really longed to see Absalom. But I think it was far more than personal. It most likely was political. Because Absalom was probably the next in line to be king. You see, David's oldest son was Amnon, the one who had been murdered. He had been the crown prince, but he was gone. His second son was a guy named Daniel, or I think he had another name, Kileab. But we never hear anything about him, and so it's kind of assumed that he must have died in infancy. Then there's Absalom. And Joab seemed to have a concern for continuing the Davidic dynasty. And in fact, God had promised that there would always be a son of David on the throne. And Joab's kind of taking things into his own hands. We've got to make sure that Absalom gets back, perhaps to become forgiven and become the king. Well-intentioned, perhaps, but sometimes the well-intentioned can still make mistakes. He recruits the woman of Tekoa. Maybe a woman is supposed to put on this facade and tell this story because David might be more sympathetic to her or not catch on quite as easily to what's really going on. But here's the story Joab tells her to tell David. Following that? Verse 4. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell on her face to the ground to pay him honor and said, "Help me, O king." And the king asked her, "What's troubling you?" She said, "I'm indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him." Following kind of the analogy, what the story might be about. One son killed the other. "Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother who he killed.'" And then kind of as a side note, "Then we will get rid of the heir as well. They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." So she stirs his sympathy with this story that is roughly parallel to David and his two sons. He had many other sons, but the one had killed the other. Having a descendant, having someone to continue your name, was a very high value in ancient Near Eastern culture. So she knew this would have an appeal to him. The king said to the woman, verse 8, go home and I will issue an order in your behalf. The way he says it probably doesn't mean I've made a decision in your favor, but he's probably saying, go home, I will deal with this, I will get around to making an order about your dilemma. She's not happy with that because she keeps probing him for a final decision, verse 9. But the woman from Tekoa said to him, my lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt. She's saying, would you please make a decision, even though it's in favor of a murderer? He says, she knows the dilemma. She says, I know you would be, if you allow my son, who killed my other son, to live, you got this conflict about the justice and mercy thing, but let the blame be upon me. But please make a decision. The king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again. David's saying, I understand your dilemma, I'll deal with it. She's still not satisfied. Verse 11, she said, then let the king invoke the Lord his God, make an oath. An order with an oath. Let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed. She's pushing him, saying, I want a decision now. I want you to swear by God that you will rule in favor of my son so my son won't be avenged for his murder. You see kind of where this is going. As surely as the Lord lives, he, David, said, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. So, she gets what she came for and says, okay, I promise to protect the murderer, your son. Now, if you've been following along in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, you might recognize the method that she is using of storytelling to make a point. Who else did that? Remember, God sent the prophet Nathan to go to David and told this story to confront him about his adultery with Bathsheba, and said, you know, there's this guy, he was a rich man, he had all these cattle and sheep and everything, but he stole the one little lamb that this other poor... We get the method, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we should put our sympathies on the side of Joab and this woman in their plot. Because the difference is simply that the story of Nathan was given by God. God sent the prophet Nathan to go confront David about his sin. We know that was the right thing. This is a similar method, but this one is initiated by Joab, who has political thoughts and reasons for what he does, so we can't assume it's the right thing. But it nonetheless accomplishes the point that Joab and the woman wanted. And she said, okay, I'll issue in your favor. Verse 12 then says, the woman said, Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. Speak, he replied. The woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God, Israel? When the king says this, in other words, in favor of my son who was the murderer, when the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son, Absalom. She goes on, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Wow. She says, if you are showing mercy to my son, the murderer, you should show mercy to your son, the murderer. And it's a very convincing story. In fact, it's so convincing that as readers of the scripture trying to figure this out, we hardly know which way to go. Many have said, yeah, he should show mercy. But I really question that and wonder if this is not a seriously wrong misapplication of mercy about Absalom. Here's her flow of argument. Number one, an emotional appeal, the story. Number two is a logical argument in verse 14. It says, everyone dies sometime. It's kind of like you pour water on the ground, disappears, you can't get it back. So it's kind of like, if somebody dies, nothing you can do about it. Why try to punish the one who did it? But think about that premise. Is that a godly premise for justice that, well, if you can't undo it, you don't need to deal with it? Would you like judges to do things that way? Well, you can't change it, so it's okay. And then finally, he goes from emotional to logical to theological. See what you think of this. God does not take away life. Wait a minute, is that true? God doesn't take away life? What did the Old Testament law say should happen if somebody murders somebody? They should pay for it with their own life. But she's kind of twisting the mercy of God. God doesn't take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And man, I first read it, I thought, boy, that sounds like a great principle. Let's preach this one about how God brings back the people who have made mistakes. And indeed, we know that's true. That's why this gets so complicated. You can bet it gets complicated for David, because what has David done in the not-so-far past? He murdered Uriah. And what did God do for him? Forgave him. Forgave him. And so we're tempted to go with that and say, well, if God forgave David, why shouldn't David forgive Absalom? Is it the same situation? It doesn't seem so. Two things. These are pretty big deals. David was repentant. Absalom was not. Absalom, we'll see, never had a repentant bone in his body about what he did to Amnon. That he took justice into his own hands, so to speak. Secondly, it was God who decided to forgive David and withhold justice as an exception to the rule. God is God. God can choose to withhold justice and give mercy to the repentant. And he had. This was Joab and the woman of Tekoa trying to manipulate justice for their purposes. Very different situation. Have you ever seen in our culture people trying to misapply the very good principle of God's grace and justice, or rather grace and mercy and forgiveness and that kind of thing? Oh yeah. In fact, it happened, I think, on this same situation. It's used as a defense an argument against capital punishment, likewise, that you should never execute a murderer because, you know, the Bible says you shall not kill. No, that's actually part of the Old Testament law that did come along to the New Testament, because Paul's told the Romans that the nation, the king, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, it's from God that they have that authority. Another place where sometimes the grace of God, I think, is misapplied is to argue against war. You shall not kill, right? So no one should ever go to war. Becomes a pacifist argument. I actually grew up with that kind of a denomination. I don't think that's what it's saying, though, either. That there's no such thing as a just war. And we see that as well in Scripture. But the other place it's applied is then kind of in a big general sweep of the brush saying, God forgives, therefore anything is okay. And there is no such thing as a sinful or immoral lifestyle. And so it's given this broad brush. And again, it's a misapplication of the mercy of God. Doesn't mean that God cannot forgive any sin. David is an example of someone who was truly forgiven. Yet, that does not mean there is not justice. Verse 15 through 17, after making her point to David and Absalom, she returns to her own story as if it's still true. We're not going to read all those details, but she ends in the middle of verse 17. It says, the king, that is you, David, you're like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you, you know, as you make your decisions. It's, I think, flattery going on. But by this time, King David is smart enough to begin to suspect, wait a minute, this isn't a real story, is it? Verse 18, then the king said to the woman, do not keep me from the answer to what I'm going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. Verse 19, the king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? Come on. Okay. The woman answered, as surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and to put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. In other words, he was doing it for you, king. You were in a bind. You didn't know what to do about Absalom because should you show him justice, you just left things as they were. My lord, that is you, king, have the wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. So it's all out in the open now. And verse 21 says, the king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom. It's possible that Joab actually was in the court when the woman was there. Or maybe it's more likely he was listening through a curtain, you know, in the next room or something. But David goes, Joab, you know, I can see you were in this. And he goes along with it. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor. He basically says, thank you for doing what I ask. Verse 23, then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, interesting qualification, he must go to his own house, Absalom. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. So brought him back from Geshur, brought him to Jerusalem. But he says, I'm not going to talk to him. Putting the whole story together, many have read this and felt that David did the right thing. But as we think it through, there's really no reason to trust Absalom. There's been no change in his heart. There's really no reason to trust Joab, who's a politically oriented guy, and he wants well-intentioned for the nation, but not a spiritually oriented guy. And frankly, we're not sure what to say about David, because he is in a spiritually and politically weakened position. He didn't bring Amnon to justice when the rape occurred. He didn't bring Absalom to justice by extraditing him back to the land. Let's say he could have. And now he shows leniency in this case as well. And I think the most important thing, though, is that nothing in this passage at this point tells us that God has spoken to this situation. There's been no, other than the oath, you know, as the Lord lives kind of thing, or reference to you're like an angel of God in flattery. The God has not spoken to the situation. And guess what? David didn't seek God either. David had options to seek the Lord. There was the prophet Nathan, right? They could have talked. Nathan, what do I do? What does the Lord say I should do? They could go to the priest, and they could ask the priest and say, you know, can you make a decision? I'm going to seek the Lord. They had this, remember we talked about those two stones that they had in the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim, and they could inquire of God officially. And David didn't do this. He seemed to be making the politically expedient decision. And when he comes back, Absalom comes back, David is kind of conflicted, and so he kind of does this come back but not come back thing. Maybe he changed his mind as he goes, oh man, that was the wrong thing to do. I should be punishing him, but man, he's my son, and yeah, I know the nation needs him back, and for, you know, sin creates complicated situations, doesn't it? You know, you can't go back in time and undo what you did over here, and that's what David's probably thinking. If only I had made that stupid decision, if I hadn't have done that, then this, and it's true, it wouldn't have. But now he's in the sticky situation, and realizes what Absalom really is asking for is, restore me to my position as the crown prince. And that's where David draws the line and says, no, you're not coming back to my house. You're not coming back to the palace. To withhold injustice, I think, at least partially, keep him from the throne. So it has, it doesn't make the situation better. We're going to see it's going to make the situation. There was no really easy or good solution, but it reminds us of the bind that we often get ourselves in. And I just want us to think about the justice and mercy issue. When do you show justice? When is it a time for mercy? some questions that are raised by principles here in this scripture. Are there people in my life with undue influence who can convince me to do what I know is unjust? Joab was that overly influential, like you couldn't turn Joab down. He had a way about him. We're in a dangerous situation in trying to discern if we should show mercy or justice, if we have a choice like that. When there are certain people in our life, we tend to always do what they think. Some kind of undue influence. That was Joab. Number two, do I let my personal feelings or relationships inhibit my discernment of right and wrong? Okay, it was his son, and we get that. It's really hard to go against your child, even if your child's wrong. And it forces us to realize as parents of children of any age that while we must support our children who sin, we must not support our children's sin. You see the difference? We have to show love. We want to show love to our children in spite of their failures, but we can't switch sides and then kind of like defend what they did. Like, well, it really wasn't so bad because after all, you know, that's Johnny or whatever. Okay? We need to be getting our guidance from God and His Word about right and wrong. Do I let my own personal guilt cloud my view of right and wrong? See, David had already murdered himself. And so is that part of his struggle and why he couldn't make the right decision? Because, you know, when we've got some of that stuff back there, these big mistakes we've made, it's always made us feel bad. And so, you know, how we almost feel good if somebody else has done something similar. And do we kind of minimize what have been our own sins to make ourselves feel better? Or again, are we hearing from God in terms of what is right and what is wrong? So can I discern between situations when I should show mercy to the repentant or give discipline to the guilty? How will I do that? Will I seek God's will and godly counsel when I'm uncertain? No, we don't always know. And many times we can avoid this. You know, we can just kind of lob opinions around because we don't have to make a decision, but sometimes we're the parent, right? Sometimes we're the boss, the leader, the pastor, the teacher, whatever it might be, and we've got to come up with how we're going to handle the situation. Will we seek God's wisdom? In, I guess it's 30 years of parenting that Priscilla and I have, we're still trying to figure this out, okay? You thought I was going to say we got it figured out. No, we don't have it all figured out. We are really glad we have each other to bounce off the ideas. Is this a time to show discipline and justice? Or is this a time to show mercy? And we're really glad that we can seek God because, frankly, I think these kind of decisions are kind of a moving target because, have you noticed, your kids get older and you can't handle it all the same all the time. You're more responsible for obedience when they're this high, and you become less responsible and turn them over and to God at a later stage. And so one size, one rule doesn't fit every situation, so we have to seek God's wisdom. I was thinking of these two principles and thought of this Micah 6:8 that familiar to maybe to a lot of people, but Micah said, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So it's not an either or. I'm going to be a justice person. I'm going to be a mercy person. Their intention, Micah says. And you're going to have to figure out when to act justly, when to show mercy, how to do both in some situations, and to figure that out, what are you going to do? You're going to have to walk humbly with your God. You don't have all the answers. They're going to have to be seeking God continually. I wish David had followed the advice of that future prophet, Micah, because he didn't seek God in this dilemma that he had. So that's the main story about Absalom coming back. And the story shifts now from a focus on how David's going to handle Absalom to what kind of a person is Absalom. And this gets interesting, verse 25. "In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. He was that beautiful movie star person guy. 26, whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy. Anybody have that problem? I see some of you do not have that problem. He would weigh it. Who weighs their hair? But he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard, 3.5 to 4 pounds of hair. Okay, the weight of an average physics textbook. That was his hair. Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, for she became a beautiful woman. Where'd he get that name from? Sister Tamar, who had been violated by Amnon. So what do you think of this guy? Well, he had really good hair. Good looking, that's electability right there. In fact, if he was living today, we'd probably find him on the front cover of People magazine. He had all the right genes, he could say. Would you have liked this guy? It really doesn't matter. If you're an impressive celebrity, you're an impressive celebrity. And that's who he was. Some have called him, I think rightfully so, a narcissist. You acquainted with that term? A narcissist is someone who has excessive interest in him or herself. In fact, I looked up a little article about narcissism, and here's a couple of samples of the characteristics. Appearance is everything to them. Number two, they're likable, at least at first glance. Number three, they leave a wreckage behind them of relationships. Number four, they can often be found in leadership roles. Number five, they always manage to make the conversation about themselves. Number six, you find yourself resorting to flattery just to maintain your peace with them. In other words, if your relationship is not one of complimenting them, you got no relationship. I see that in Absalom. And so he has this narcissistic and vain personality. Beyond that, verse 28 to 30 tells us he is a demanding and destructive person. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. So this, you know, arm's length thing lasted 2 years. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. So Absalom says, I want you to go tell the king something. But Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. It must have been harvest time. Green barley wouldn't burn, but it's harvest time. So he loses a crop over this thing. What kind of a guy is that? He's a guy who has to have his way. When Joab won't return the calls on his voicemail, he insists on a hearing by burning his field, reminiscent of what Samson did to the Philistines years before that. Well, it worked. Verse 31, then Joab did go to Absalom's house and he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? I think he said it louder than that. Verse 32, Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better if I was still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. You got to be kidding. If I'm guilty of anything? He murdered his brother. But after 3 years of living with Grandpa, perhaps, and feeding his own sense of justification and ego, he actually believes he's not guilty of anything. Narcissists are never wrong, okay? They're just never wrong. And so he makes this what seems to be a bold and daring move to say, if I'm guilty, try me. That's exactly what David should have done. But he didn't, and I think Absalom knew he wouldn't, because Daddy loves me and he wouldn't dare judge me. A dangerous attitude. Verse 33, so Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, which you're supposed to do, and the king kissed Absalom. That's David kisses his son. Absalom always gets his way, doesn't he? He gets Joab to go make his case. He gets Dad to accept him back. Seems like a happy reunion, but one of them is genuine and one of them is not. The guy bowing is not genuine. He's insincere, conniving. Dad is genuine. I think he really loves his son, but he's gullible and undiscerning at this point. And it will come back to bite him. What kind of man is Absalom? He is self-willed. Self-willed. Arrogant self-will. I'm better than you. I'm right. Others are wrong. I will have my way. Probably as we go through those traits, I'm just going to make a guess, you thought of someone. Okay? Does it do any good for you to think of someone and label them? No. I mean, your boss or whatever. It doesn't help. But what does God's Word do for us? It tells us, hey, look in the mirror. Is there some Absalom in me? I'm actually meaning in you, not in me, but... Is there some Absalom in me? Narcissistic and vain. How important is appearance? Appearance, I did okay this morning, right? How important is it how we look? Because it's not just physical. It becomes then material thing. How important is my car and my house and my stuff and even more internal than that? It's possible to become so obsessed with ourself that we essentially calculate every move, every word, everything is about how will this make people think of me? You find that in yourself? That's dangerous. It is about us. By the way, you always, if you want to look good, a beautiful spirit and a warm smile looks good on everyone. It really does. Demanding and destructive. Do we need to have it our way? And are we even qualified to assess that? Would people around us say we always have to have it our way is far more accurate or telling? And do we react in anger when we don't get our way? Demanding and destructive is self-will. And then finally, resentful and self-righteous. You know what ruins relationships, marriages more than anything else? Is the concept, I'm not doing anything wrong. It's you. When you got that, there's no hope. Because I'm not doing anything wrong. That's the way Absalom thought. It's the most basic sin problem we have is self-will. In Titus 1, there's this whole list of what it means to be a godly man, a spiritual man, someone who would lead the church. Okay, Paul's telling Titus how to pick those guys. He says, not if they're self-willed. Not if they're self-willed. That does not mean strong-willed. The difference. God uses a lot of strong-willed people, men and women. I mean, he needs strong-willed men and women. That is people who will get her done. Okay? People who take initiative, people who have a strength of personality, but you cannot be self-willed. So God's going to have to shape your strong will so that it becomes a submissive strong will. Ephesians 5:21 says to everybody, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, if you say you're following Christ, you're someone who submits to others. In fact, it's in a list where he just said, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, he said, you're going to sing together at church, sing songs. And by the way, you're going to always submit to each other. Really? And so if that isn't get to the heart enough, he says, well, let me apply it to marriage, okay? The very next verse, Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Oh, no. Two verses later, he even spends more time on the husband and says, husbands, love your wife sacrificially to the point of death. Do everything for her benefit. You have two people who are submitting themselves to one another in those ways, in those roles in marriage. Amazing. what God will do with that. Marriage is all about giving up our rights, our self-will. That was Absalom, self-willed. Beyond that, he has selfish ambition. Continuing the story in verse 1 of the next chapter. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. Is he kind of concerned about appearances? Taking on this royal persona. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with the complaint to be placed before the king for a decision... Wait a minute, where were they going? They're going to go talk to David. But here is subversive Absalom. Absalom would call out to him, "Hey, what town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant's from one of the tribes of Israel." That's this disingenuous. "How you doing? Where you from? Take an interest." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. You're going to get justice going to David." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that they get justice." Isn't this almost crazy? That a guy who has perverted justice by this revenge killing is saying, "I'll give you justice. Your claims are valid." This political pandering. He's the salesman that says how great you look and how smart you are, and he's the ultimate politician who promises everything to everyone because he's got personal agenda. Verse 5, also when anyone approached him to bow down before him, ooh, they're starting to bow to him now, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Brought him over to his side. He's laying the groundwork for his move, planning a revolt. So, verse 7 says, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, now just a note there because some of you have a Bible that says something else. How many years does somebody have here? 40. It's either 4 or 40. The reason there's some disagreement is because in multiple Hebrew texts, some say 4, some say 40. The 40, actually, it's hard to calculate it that it makes any sense. It's more likely 4, okay? It's probably. So, but think about the time frame. There were 2 years from the violation of Tamar till the murder of Amnon. Then you had 3 years that he was in Geshur in exile. Then he had 2 years he was back in Jerusalem, but he couldn't talk to the king. He wasn't restored to the court. Now he's back in the court for 4 years. So 11 years have come and gone, so that you can just imagine how much resentment, how much planning is in this moment that Absalom is going to force the kingship to be transferred to him. He was not willing to wait until he might inherit it because he didn't think that dad was going to let that happen. So he says, "I'm going to take it." At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord." A little bit of a warning sign there. Where was David anointed king initially? It was Hebron. It was kind of a king-making place, but David doesn't catch on. "While your servant," he says, this is the story, "while your servant," that's me, "was living in Geshur and Aram, I made this vow, if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." People make promises, add a layer of spirituality over, and it sounds so good. The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. So David, gullible here, says, "Go ahead." But here's the plan, verse 10. "Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. Do you see how he's controlling? He's controlling the flow of information. So he sends out messengers to the extremities of the kingdom and say, "You're going to hear pretty soon, Absalom is anointed king," as if that might even be legitimate or might even have David's authority behind it. But the people who come with him from Jerusalem, they're kept in the dark. So they can suddenly be in this situation where he's anointed, supposedly, king. He's going to take the throne, no matter what it takes. David's sin set in motion this whole series of events. One other key piece to the plan, verse 12. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, so he does what he says he came to do, even though it wasn't a sincere sacrifice, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilho. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Who was Ahithophel? Ahithophel was his dad's trusted friend and advisor at one time, of whom it was said that his advice was like the word of God, because he had such good advice. Why would Ahithophel defect to this guy? Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. So, at least, some 11 plus years before, Ahithophel had lost respect for David because David had committed adultery with his granddaughter, the daughter of Eliam, Ahithophel's son. Draw out your chart. But he never gained respect again for David, and so he was susceptible to falling for Absalom. Again, one of the unintended consequences of David's sin at that time with Bathsheba and then Uriah. If we had a slide now, I suppose we should say, to be continued. It's one of those stories, a long story, and we will pick it up again in 2 weeks. But again, we got to look in the mirror and say, is there something about me that I see in this man when it comes to selfish ambition? And what would be the solution? It must not just be a Absalom thing, something that the horrible people do, because Paul writes to the Philippians, a church of people like us, and says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, Absalom did everything out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. But the Lord knew that we would sit here today and know that we're struggling with selfish ambition issues as well. There's positions we want to have, recognition we want to have, things that we want people to think about us. And it can begin to drive everything we have so that our ambition, oh, we're ambitious, but it's all about us. What's the solution? He says, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He says, take your selfish ambition, just turn it on its head, and instead of, I'm going to do this for myself, say, what am I going to do to the best interests of the people around me that God puts in my life? Really, that's possible to think that way? Yeah, it is. In humility, it is. And if you have the example, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. We talk about following Christ. That means living entirely opposite of our natural instincts, which are self-will and selfish ambition. You know what follows this in Philippians 2 when he says, have an attitude like Christ Jesus? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who gave up some of the prerogatives of glory, living in heaven and being glorified, to come and live among us so that he could die a death that would provide the payment for our sin on the cross. That's what has to happen to selfish ambition. It has to be crucified. And that what it means to follow Christ is when I recognize those instincts within me of self-will and selfish ambition, and I feel powerless to live or think or do anything different, I remember Jesus Christ, the one who saved me when I put my faith in him, what he did on the cross, and go, that's what I need now. I need the power of the cross to overcome every selfish instinct I have. And now we can, in fact, there's a book by this title, now we can rescue our ambition. See, ambition isn't the problem. Again, we need ambitious people with energy and initiative who will serve the purposes of God, who wants to serve the benefit of all of us and everybody in our world that needs the gospel, everybody who needs encouraged. God wants to rescue ambition so it's not selfish ambition, it is God-focused ambition. Absalom is one of those guys that we learn from the bad example. We'd love to have, you know, just the heroes of faith maybe, but really we need to see the mistakes of those who have been controlled by self so that we can live controlled by the Spirit of God for the purposes of God. Let's ask him for his help. Heavenly Father, we are on our own incurably selfish. Lord, we see how it has infected each part of our life, the way we think about our image or appearance, the way we think about our body or health, the way we think about our material things, the way we think about our relationships, our positions, our careers. We are infected with self. And Lord, you showed us the way that our selfish will has to be crucified. And so we who are your followers, by virtue of our faith in you, we ask you for that life-transforming, continuous revelation of yourself that would give us the power to live like you instead of living for ourselves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.